All right. We're in Jeremiah chapter 19. Jeremiah chapter 19. Jeremiah chapter 19. We got part way through the first few verses. Let's start at the top here. 19:1. Thus saith the Lord, go and get a potter's earthen bottle, and take of the ancients of the people and of the ancients of the priest, and go forth unto the valley of the son of Hinnom, which is by the entry of the east gate, and proclaim there the words that I shall tell thee. I drew a rough outline of Jerusalem there on the board for you last time, and there essentially are two valleys that kind of flow down to the southern tip of where Jerusalem is, down the bottom. One is on one side, the brook Kidron, the valley of Kidron. Jesus Christ had to cross that valley in order to get up to the Mount of Olives. The other side is the valley of the son of Hinnom. And then down at the bottom where they meet is still, you know, kind of a valley that kind of comes together, and that's where Tophet is. And that was the place where we've talked about before, where the sacrifices to the god of the Ammonites, Moloch, took place. And so on. We'll look at that here in another second. Okay, verse 2, go forth unto the valley of the son of Hinnom, which is by the entry of the east gate, and proclaim there the words that I shall tell thee, and say, hear ye the word of the Lord, O kings of Judah, and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will bring evil upon this place, the which whosoever heareth, his ears shall tingle, because they have forsaken me, and have estranged this place, and have burned incense in it unto other gods, whom neither they nor their fathers have known, nor the kings of Judah, and have filled this place with the blood of innocents. Innocence as a virtue, but plural, innocence. Talking about innocent children, probably primarily, because that's what you hit down here in just a minute. Verse 5, they have built also the high places of Baal, to burn their sons with fire for burnt offerings unto Baal, which I commanded not, nor spake it, neither came it into my mind. So Baal is primarily the sun god, and these people, of course, had a problem with high places, and then sometimes in the low places as well, they had burned their sons and daughters to this false god. Look in Leviticus chapter 18 real quick, and let this soak in. If you ever are tempted to think that, you know, if they ever convince you into doubting that your God is superior, that your God is something far elevated above any of the rest of the gods of the nations and of the lands, all you have to do is read through stuff like this to realize it. You realize that your God never required human sacrifice for anything. There was one particular juncture that it looked like he was going to accept it in Abraham's son, but he stopped Abraham. The only human sacrifice God ever accepted was his own son's sacrifice. And that's it. One sacrifice for sins forever. And that's why when you start playing, you know, around with other gods and so on and so forth, it's complete vanity. It's complete vanity. In Leviticus chapter 18, verse 21, I've always laughed when I've read, you know, this the Muslim literature about, you know, Allah most merciful. He's not most merciful. He's one of the most unmerciful gods that there is. Leviticus chapter 18, verse 21, and this is what this is talking about. This is a theme throughout the Old Testament. Thou shalt not let any of thy seed pass through the fire to Moloch, neither shalt thou profane the name of thy God. I am the Lord. Now this is in the same context with bestiality and with sodomy. And there he says you're not to let your seed pass through the fire to Molech, because that's exactly what was happening. They have built the high places of Baal to burn their sons with fire for burnt offerings. Look in Deuteronomy chapter 12. Deuteronomy chapter 12. Deuteronomy 12:31. Thou shalt not do so unto the Lord thy God, for every abomination to the Lord which he hateth have they done unto their gods. For even their sons and their daughters they have burnt in the fire to their gods. Look at Deuteronomy 18. Deuteronomy 18, verse 10. 18:10. There shall not be found among you any one that maketh his son or his daughter to pass through the fire, or that useth divination, or an observer of times, or an enchanter, or a witch. And so once in a while, you know, somebody pops up and says, well, you know, what's the wrong with playing around with a Ouija board? What's so bad about a little bit of white magic, you know, that sort of thing? What's wrong with reading a horoscope and, you know, playing around with some of the celestial stuff? You know, what's really wrong with that? Well, what's wrong with that is the connection. What it's connected to, I mean, the first thing he says in verse 10 is that they made their sons and daughters to pass through the fire. They burnt their own sons and daughters. And then in connection to that, they use divination. They are observers of times. They are enchanters, witches, charmers, consulters with familiar spirits. They call those channelers these days. And wizards and necromancers. All that do these things are an abomination to the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord thy God doth drive them out from before thee. What's wrong is the connections. And all those things were connected with what the nations did, you know, on their own as inspired by the devil. And it got far enough and bad enough that they would burn their own children to do so. Now, sometimes in our own civilized society, that seems kind of far out. But then, you know, every night there's a kid dumped in a dumpster somewhere, a newborn baby dumped in a dumpster somewhere in the U.S. So what's the real difference? What it really is it's a lack of natural affection, right? Look at a couple more here. Look in 2 Kings chapter 17. 2 Kings chapter 17. 2 Kings 17, 17. And I only turn to these multiple passages just to show you it's not, you know, just one incident here or there. Sometimes people think, well, you know, it's just here or there. No, it's not just here or there. It was a practice all the way through. And if you think idolatry is a small deal, it's not a small deal. Maybe it'll lead you to do something strange with your kids. Did them. You better than them? I don't think so. 2 Kings 17, 16. And they left all the commandments of the Lord their God and made them molten images, even two calves, and made a grove and worshiped all the hosts of heaven and served Baal. And they caused their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire and used divination and enchantments and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. It's kind of odd. I had not thought about it too much before. But here you have people the devil is the god of this world. He blinded the minds of them that believe not, right? And in the Old Testament, he influenced them far enough that parents themselves would throw their own children into the fire. Now, they still do that among the heathen, even if they don't do it much here, right? So you can thank God for what influence the Bible has still had. I mean, whatever else is the case, the Bible has had an effect in thwarting certain parts of our fallen natures, even lost men in America, a lot of times, morally, are still in some regard superior to somebody that's been given over to idolatry and false gods openly, for however many generations or however many millennia, right? So there's that. But, you know, it's kind of funny. Like I said, here you have parents throwing their own kids into the fire. By the time you get to the New Testament, remember, there's a guy that comes to the Lord and says, I've got a son, and he's a lunatic, and he casts himself into the fire. And by that time, the demons were in the kid, and the kid was casting himself into the fire to destroy himself at the behest of the demon. You say, what's the lesson of that? I don't know. I don't really know, but it's insightful. 19:5, Jeremiah 19:5. They have burnt also, built also the high places of Baal to burn their sons with fire for burnt offerings unto Baal. I don't know, you think about what motivates somebody to burn their own kids. It would have to be a love that was completely outrageous and psychotic and demonic. Or it would be fear that where you were so scared, you would burn your own kids. Right? I know that the world is run by fear. Verse 5, that means that we ought to take serious the admonition that Lord hath not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and sound mind. I get tired of them jerking my chain. I get tired of them trying to influence me, mainly by my fears, and secondly, by my lusts, you know, my material desires, that sort of thing. On one hand, they're trying to drive you somewhere because you're scared. On the other hand, they're saying, come and buy, you know. And don't you get tired of being herded around like a cow? And it's ridiculous. Anyway, verse 5, they have built also the high places of Baal to burn their sons with fire for burnt offerings unto Baal. Notice which I commanded not, nor spake it, neither came it unto my mind. And that verse is used, obviously, out of context to prove that God doesn't know everything. That verse is used by the people who don't believe in God's, it's the specialty term is prescience. Pre-science, pre-knowledge, God pre-knowing things. They say that God doesn't pre-know everything. I believe that God pre-knows everything. I know that He knows everything. I believe that God is omniscient. Because He is omniscient, it doesn't mean that He authors everything. It doesn't mean that He makes it come to pass. He just knows that it's so. All right? That verse doesn't prove that God doesn't know anything. It indicates intent. God never intended for them to cast their own kids into the fire. It never came into His mind as an intent, okay? But people use that verse to prove that God doesn't know everything, which is dumb. Verse 6, therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that this place shall no more be called Tophet. And I looked it up online. You punch in Tophet on a Google search, and you'll come up with, you know, exactly what it's talking about here, a portion in on the south side of Jerusalem there in the valley, you know, where people used to burn their kids to Baal. Shall no more be called Tophet, nor the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter. And I will make void the council of Judah and Jerusalem in this place. In other words, you know, there is no wisdom, nor counsel, nor might against the Lord, right? And people have counseled this and counseled that. To this hour, Judea and Samaria and all of Israel is all divided over what they should do. There are Jews, of course, that are willing to basically cut off their right arm and their left leg and give it to the Palestinians if it just means peace, okay? It doesn't matter what they counsel, okay? What matters is what God says. And so there comes a day in this passage where God's going to make and did make void the council of Judah and Jerusalem in this place. And it's going to be a fine day one day when God finally makes void all of man's counsel. It'll be nice when that's finally revealed, don't you think? Again, get tired of me having my chain jerked. Tired of hearing evolution spoken of as a fact. Tired of hearing everybody psychoanalyze everything and, you know, puppies and kitties being placed on the same plane as human beings, and, you know, everybody doesn't want to kill a baby seal, but they're willing to kill babies. It's just nuts, man. It's just crazy, and everybody has a justification. It seems to make perfect sense to all the, you know, all the little lemmings out there. I don't want to be a lemming. Verse 7. I'll make void the council of Judah and Jerusalem in this place. And I will cause them to fall by the sword before their enemies and by the hands of them that seek their lives. And their carcasses will I give to be meat for the fowls of the heaven and for the beasts of the earth. And it did happen. I will make this city desolate and a hissing. Everyone that passeth thereby shall be astonished and hiss because of all the plagues thereof. And I will cause them to eat the flesh of their sons and the flesh of their daughters. Isn't that a horrible irony? They are willing to burn their own sons and daughters in the fire to a false god. So God says, one day I'm going to put you in a position where because you are hungry enough, you are willing to eat your own children. And folks, that did happen. Let me turn you over to a place. Look in Lamentations, if you would. Lamentations chapter 4. And there's more than one case of this, by the way. In Lamentations chapter 4, you'll recall that there was a day in Elijah's day, or was it Elisha, that during the siege of Samaria, that one of the women professed that two women, you know, had kids, and they ate one day, and the other lady was mad because she wouldn't allow her kid to be eaten the next. Remember that? Lamentations chapter 4, verse 6. Lamentations 4, 6. For the punishment of the iniquity of the daughter of my people is greater than the punishment of the sin of Sodom that was overthrown as in a moment and no hands stayed on her. Now they're talking about the siege of Jerusalem here where people were under siege for so long, you know, that they starved. And verse 7, her Nazarites were purer than snow. They were whiter than milk. They were more ruddy in body than rubies. Their polishing was of sapphire. Their visage is blacker than a coal. They are not known in the streets. Their skin cleaveth to their bones. It is withered. It has become like a stick. They that be slain with the sword are better than they that be slain with hunger. For these pine away, stricken through for want of the fruits of the field. The hands of the pitiful women have sodden their own children. They were their meat in the destruction of the daughter of my people. So you don't want to ever think that you're beyond the Lord backing you into a corner. I mean, no matter how much money you got, no matter how much insurance you've got, you're never beyond being broken down to the bare necessities and beyond. I mean, I don't know that that's going to happen, but it can happen. And there are people that have thought that it wouldn't happen, and it did. Verse Jeremiah chapter 19, verse 9, I'll cause them to eat the flesh of their sons and the flesh of their daughters. And they shall eat every one the flesh of his friend in the siege and straitness wherewith their enemies, and they that seek their lives shall straiten them. Then shalt thou break the bottle, talking about the bottle he mentioned back in 19:1, the potter's earthen bottle. Then shalt thou break the bottle in the sight of the men that go with thee. And shall say unto them, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Even so will I break this people and this city, as one breaketh a potter's vessel that cannot be made whole again, and they shall bury them in Tophet, till there be no place to bury. This will I do unto this place, saith the Lord, and to the inhabitants thereof, and even make this city as Tophet. And the houses of Jerusalem and the houses of the kings of Judah shall be defiled as the place of Tophet because of all the houses upon whose roofs they have burned incense unto all the hosts of heaven and have poured out drink offerings unto other gods. Then came Jeremiah from Tophet, whither the Lord had sent him to prophesy, and he stood in the court of the Lord's house and said to all the people, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Behold, I will bring upon this city and upon all her towns all the evil that I have pronounced against it, because they have hardened their necks that they might not hear my words. That's a pretty simple statement, but there's a lot in there. You know that? They have hardened their necks that they might not hear my words. You know, folks, somebody is hard. A lot of times there's a motivation beside that hardness, besides just, you know, being hardened to sin, you know, being blinded and having, you know, wax in their ears and scales on their eyes. Sometimes they harden their necks because they don't want to hear the Word of God, okay? If that's not true, then what is the explanation for people's reaction to the Word of God when you take it to them on the street? I mean, really, folks, you know, people are well fortified against the Word of God now. And it only takes, you know, just one word to trip their trigger where they go off in, you know, kind of a strange direction for somebody who, you know, I mean, why not just blow it off? And I know that a lot of people do blow it off. But a lot of times the hardness that you see has to do with somebody intending not to hear those words. 20 verse 1. Now, Pashur, the son of Immer, the priest, who was also chief governor in the house of the Lord, heard that Jeremiah prophesied these things. So as in the Lord Jesus Christ's day, when the priests and the Pharisees and so on and so forth were, you know, in charge, and Jesus Christ showed up and upset their little apple cart, and he just wouldn't fit into their little system. So in this case, here a real prophet shows up, and you have this guy, Pashur. He's the priest. He's the chief governor in the house of the Lord. I mean, this guy is the chief administrator, so to speak, of the temple. And he heard that Jeremiah prophesied these things. Then Pashur smote Jeremiah, the prophet, put him in the stocks that were in the high gate of Benjamin, which is by the house of the Lord. And it came to pass on the morrow that Pashur brought forth Jeremiah out of the stocks. Then said Jeremiah unto him, The Lord hath not called thy name Pashur, but Magor-Missabab, or Missabib. For thus saith the Lord, Behold, I will make thee a terror to thyself and to all thy friends, and they shall fall by the sword of their enemies. Okay. Magor-Missabib. What does it mean? What does it mean from the text? Terror. Verse 4. For, behold, I'll make thee a terror. It means, supposed to mean terror roundabout or fear roundabout or something like that. And that fits. But see, you really didn't need, you didn't really even need to go to a Hebrew dictionary or anything like that to figure it out. It's in the text. Almost every time it's in the text. Verse 4, For thus saith the Lord, Behold, I will make thee a terror. So this day, somebody's kid's running around, they say, Man, he's a terror. Right? I'll make thee a terror to thyself and to all thy friends, and they shall fall by the sword of their enemies, and thine eyes shall behold it, and I will give all Judah into the hand of the king of Babylon. And he shall carry them captive into Babylon, and shall slay them with the sword. Moreover, I will deliver all the strength of this city, and all the labors thereof, and all the precious things thereof, and all the treasures of the kings of Judah will I give unto the hand of their enemies, which shall spoil them, and take them, and carry them to Babylon. And thou, Pashur, and all that dwell in thine house shall go into captivity, and thou shalt come to Babylon, and there shalt thou die, or there thou shalt die, and shalt be buried there, thou and all thy friends to whom thou hast prophesied lies. And the Lord has particular displeasure with a prophet that prophesies lies. He said, I'm going to send you off, and all your buddies that believed you, they're going to find out. They prophesied lies. Look back in 14, Jeremiah 14. Jeremiah 14, 14. Then the Lord said unto me, The prophets prophesy lies in my name. I sent them not. neither have I commanded them, neither spake unto them. They prophesy unto you a false vision and divination and a thing of naught and the deceit of their heart. Look in 28:15. 28:15. Then said the prophet Jeremiah unto Hananiah the prophet, Hear now, Hananiah, the Lord hath not sent thee, but thou makest this people to trust in a lie. It's understood that when a prophet gets up to speak, that when a preacher gets up to speak, he's going to speak words and is going to ask people to trust what he's saying. Right? And some of them won't trust what he's saying, but some of them will. And if he's not telling the truth, then there's going to be some of those folks that he's led to trust the lie. That's why you have a Bible. That's why in your own right, you've been given the spirit of prophecy. So that you have the spirit of Jesus Christ, and you have a Bible, and you'll know, you can know, whether somebody's prophesying a lie to you or not. You knew every time Barack Obama got up to speak, he was prophesying a lie. Okay, you knew that. Anytime any of the presidential candidates got up and started prophesying about peace in Israel, peace in Israel, peace in Israel, you knew they were lying if you read your Bible. It's just not a problem. All right, back to Jeremiah chapter 20 and go over to verse 7. Jeremiah 20, verse 7. O Lord, thou hast deceived me. Now, Jeremiah, you'll see if you have paragraph marks in your Bible. Some do, some don't. But after verse 6, there's quite a change, and all of a sudden Jeremiah, is singing a song of woe here, and it's worth looking, because I'll promise you this: you know, you're a witness, and you're supposed to be a testimony for Jesus Christ, and there's going to be some times that you get kind of put out with the Lord because He hasn't brought it to pass when you thought He should have. And the way he thought it should have. He's left you apparently hanging out on the end of the limb without any support underneath. And it's pretty easy to get upset with the Lord on that at that time. And, you know, in fact, Jeremiah goes he goes as far as Job did. O Lord, thou hast deceived me, and I was deceived. He places God as his adversary. And he said, God, you've deceived me. You are stronger than me, and you're bigger than me, and you know more than me, and you've deceived me. Now, that's not true, but it's a guy speaking out of the bitterness of his heart, right? O Lord, thou hast deceived me, and I was deceived. Thou art stronger than I, and hast prevailed. Well, it's not like God was trying to arm wrestle Jeremiah, right? Verse 1, and this is in the end what Jeremiah was most upset about. And I'll tell you this, this is one of the things that you'll get upset about if you're not careful. You'll get upset because you do what God says and then somebody laughs at you. Okay. And you say, well, laughing doesn't bother me. Okay, you'll get upset. You'll do what God said, and then you'll be upset because somebody not only laughed at you, but they hurt you in some way by something that they said. That, you know, something that they said about your kids or something that they said about your husband or your wife or whatever else. He says, I am in derision daily. Everyone mocketh me. There is something about the human makeup that cannot stand to be laughed at with a derisive, mocking type laughter. I mean, somebody can pretend that they take it okay for a while, but there is something about our flesh that just cringes away from what it's talking about there. And the fact is, you know, whether you like it or not, is that you're going to face that somewhere along the way. See, folks, we are too contrary to this world to not face that if you're doing what you're supposed to be doing. I mean, friendship with this world is enmity with God. They hate God. They have the mind of the devil. Seriously. And if you're going to do what God said somewhere along the way, somebody's going to point a long bony finger and gather 15 people around and loll their tongues out at you and laugh like a bunch of ninnies publicly at you somewhere along the way. You can't avoid it. And it's just because of the nature of things. You are a peculiar people, or supposed to be, and when you do what you're supposed to do, you are so peculiar to them. I mean, just look at it. I mean, if you don't go all out 100% in the Christmas spirit, you're some sort of wacko. Ladies, if you dress modestly, you're some sort of weirdo. I had a guy one time, you know, he asked me to go out for breakfast in relation to the basketball team. And it's the first time I'd sit down and talk to him at any length. He wanted to take me out for breakfast. And he wanted to talk to me about something. It's a Christian guy. It's a Christian guy. He sat down, and the first thing out of his mouth was, "Okay, what's with the dresses?" I mean, my wife wears a skirt to basketball games. She's not playing in it. But that's, of all the things he could have asked, the first thing, "Okay, what's with the dresses?" I'm a wacko. I mean, that's all it takes to stand out? Folks, if that's all it takes to stand out, you better just quit trying to barter with some of the little fringe things and just go all the way, because if it's not going to be one thing, it's going to be another. Well, verse 7. "I am in derision daily." And derision, they mock me, yes, but derision is kind of a maniacal laughter. It's beyond just mockery and a rolled eyes and a smirk. It's open derision. The Scripture says in one place that the Lord will have them in derision. But right now, they have the Lord's people in derision. Verse 8, "For since I spake," and that's what got him in trouble, "I cried out, I cried violence and spoil, because the word of the Lord was made a reproach unto me, and a derision daily." Twice, derision daily. Every day I get up. Every day I get up and I go out there and I stand and speak for you, God. And they treat me like I'm some sort of idiot, some clown. I got a red bulb on the end of my nose. They treat me like I'm dressed like a chicken. I'm in derision daily. And it's from speaking the Word of God. I'll get you in just a second, Paul. Look in Mark chapter 4. Look in Mark chapter 4. What you hold in your laps there, brethren, the Word of God, that thing that we talk about, you know, a lot and profess to have great loyalty to and all that, you just got to understand that you're holding a bomb in your lap and that they hate that word because their father hates that word. And when you get up and speak that word, and when you live that word, they're going to do some things to you that makes your flesh shrivel. Look in Mark chapter 4, verse 17. This is the parable of the sower in Mark 4. And it says, "And some of them have no root in themselves, and so endure but for a time afterward." And it said, notice the wording, "When affliction or persecution ariseth for the word's sake, immediately they are offended." These are the ones with no root. And they do okay with the Word of God until affliction or persecution, that's two different categories of thing, affliction or persecution ariseth for the Word's sake, and immediately they are offended. You are going to be afflicted and persecuted for the Word's sake, and you're going to be afflicted and persecuted for Christ's sake. Okay? And, go ahead, Paul. Yeah. 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 Consider Noah's long-standing project, how long he was faithful. All right, verse 8 again, Jeremiah 20, verse 8. "For since I spake, I cried out. I cried violence and spoil, because the word of the Lord was made a reproach unto me and a derision daily. Then I said," and he bails out. You're going to be tempted to quit, and maybe on your bed at night, maybe you will. And when you do, we're all going to pray that the rest of verse 9 happens for you, that you're just talking off the top of your head, and you can hope that God doesn't take you serious. I said, I'll not make mention of him or speak any more in his name. Now, I know some people that quit, and they haven't spoken any more of his name, and they haven't made mention of him. But that's not what Jeremiah said. He said, but his word, yeah, that word that was a derision daily, that word that was made a reproach unto me back in verse 8, that word is different than somebody else. I mean, if I was being persecuted for running around reading and quoting Moby Dick all the time, that'd be one thing. But that's not the issue. I mean, the word that we quote tells everything that man needs to know, judges man for all of his sin, tells him that he's wrong in most all of his opinions, and then tells him he's going to go to hell if he doesn't get it right. And that word is alive. That word is the word of God. It's a discerner itself. It's alive itself. It's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And so, you know, I don't know what will happen to you if you lay down and quit, but I'm going to pray that, you know, what happens to me or you under those circumstances is what happened to Jeremiah. Verse 9, but his word was in mine heart as a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I was weary with forbearing, and I could not stay. Nobody seems to know what length of time was played out during, you know, that little sequence of events. We don't know how long, from the time that Jeremiah, quote-unquote, quit to the time that he picked back up the mantle again. I don't really know if it was an hour or 6 hours or 6 days or whatever. But he said, his word was in mine heart as a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I was weary with forbearing, and I could not stay. Now, I tell you what, folks, there's a very interesting couple of facts that hit the fan here. Look in Daniel chapter 9. So Jeremiah quits. Let's just say he stayed quit. Daniel chapter 9. Jeremiah is prophesying, has quit before the captivity, correct? Everybody with me? Now you place Daniel. Daniel is in the captivity. He was one of the children that was carried away in the captivity. 9:1. First year of Darius, in fact, he's quite a ways through the captivity, the son of Ahasuerus, of the seed of the Medes, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. Okay, so Daniel, a prophet though he was, didn't figure out that the captivity was for 70 years until he studied Jeremiah's writings. Right? Okay, you're in Jeremiah chapter 20, correct? Well, look at Jeremiah 25. And Jeremiah 25 is the first place that Jeremiah mentions that 70 years. Jeremiah 25:11, and this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. And it shall come to pass, when the 70 years are accomplished, that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, saith the Lord, for their iniquity, and the land of the Chaldeans, and will make it perpetual desolations. And I will bring upon that land all my words which I have pronounced against it. He later, in Jeremiah 29, prophesies that after that 70 years, he will bring the children of Israel back. So, point being, Jeremiah quits in chapter 20. Don't you figure it's a good thing that he didn't stay quit? Because Daniel, if Jeremiah had continued to have, had stayed quit, for lack of a better term, I suppose he wouldn't have written Jeremiah 25. And I suppose he wouldn't have written Jeremiah 29. So I suppose Daniel would have had to find out another way, or not find out at all. You don't know who you're going to affect by your quitting, and you don't know who you're going to affect by your staying in there. All right? Verse 9. Verse 10. No, verse 9. Middle of the verse, verse 9. His word was in mine heart as a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I was weary with forbearing, and I could not stay. Could not stay where he was. Could not stop. Could not stay inactive. Verse 10. For I heard the defaming of many. Fear on every side. Report, say they, and we will report it. All my familiars watched for my halting. Among other things, you know, at least Jeremiah had better sense than some Christians. At least Jeremiah saw that if he quit, it would be a justification for their having defamed him and said that it was just a stage that he was going through and looking for a reason to reject God by Jeremiah bailing out and quitting. After all, if it's not worth sticking with, why should I bother? And look, Jeremiah's quit, and so I don't have to bother. Of course, they wanted him to fail because they really didn't want to follow God anyway. But it said in verse 10, all my familiars watched for my halting. Now, folks, I don't want to turn you against your mother and father, although the Lord said, I came to set, you know, at variance, you know, mothers against daughters and so on and so forth. But I got news for you. Some of your familiars are watching for your halting. Some of the people that you love the most in the world, and that, by the way, love you the most in the world. They just don't have sense enough to know that you've made the right choice spiritually. Okay? And the fact is, they're waiting for your halting. They want to see you quit, because then they don't have to mess with it. They don't have to mess with it, because actually they're under conviction now the way things are. You seem to have found answers and certainty and hope in some things, and they don't have certainty and hope in their dead old religion. Okay? And you seem to, but you convict them, and it bothers them, and it makes them uncomfortable. And, you know, it's hard for moms to look at daughters and say, you know, you're right. I mean, I was talking to you about Brother Christofferson's dad. I mean, I tell you what I've learned, folks. You know, I've learned that a lot of your parents, some of you guys are 35 and 45 and 50 years old, and your parents, those of them that are still alive, sometimes they still look at you like a 17-year-old. It's true. It's true. They still think that way. And they still remember some of the stupid stuff you did when you were 17 and 18. I told you before, you know, Mark's dad still holds against him the wild life that he lived when he was lost and when he was 18 years old. And last time I heard, Daryl still wouldn't let Mark drive the car because Mark got an insurance problem, you know, driving the car when he was 18. Mark is 47 years old, 46 years old now. I mean, somewhere along the way, but that's the problem. Some of your familiars, some of the folks that love you, they do watch for your halting. In that regard, they are an adversary to the Lord. All right? I'm not saying you shouldn't love them. I'm just telling you that their witness, what they're watching for, is not friendly. They're waiting for you to quit. They're waiting for you to give them justification to go about their business because what you've got is not anything better than what I've got. They're looking for it. All my familiars watched for my halting, saying, peradventure, he will be enticed. That's kind of sad, don't you think? That, you know, a familiar, one of Jeremiah's familiar would say, I hope he falls. You know, I hope he gets into trouble. Peradventure, he will be enticed, and we shall prevail against him. I'm presuming in this case, it's probably not Jeremiah's mother or father. I'm presuming in this case, it's probably some of his professional contemporaries, you know, some of the priests and some of the elders, you know, of Israel, who, you know, he perhaps grew up with and came up with and so on. And now Jeremiah is on an entirely different track than they are. They've chosen the bureaucratic, administrative, religious, you know, track, and Jeremiah's just preaching the Word of God. And these guys, they're waiting for him to fall. They say in verse 10, peradventure he will be enticed, and we shall prevail against him, and we shall take our revenge on him. For what? For what he said. It's all for what he said. Folks, your Savior got killed for what he said. Oh, they were displeased when he healed on the Sabbath day, that's true. But that wasn't going to get him killed. What got him killed was what he said. And what got the apostles killed was what they said. If they just shut their mouths, they could have lived happily ever after in the Roman Empire and died in peace. But what got them in trouble was what they said. And that's why, you know, you go into family scenarios at Christmas and Easter and Thanksgiving and, you know, family reunions and say something, and people get upset. Now, sometimes you could say things better. Sometimes you can be a little more of a diplomat and a little more of an ambassador. But don't think that just because you're diplomatic that they're not going to get upset. Because they will. Questions or comments? No? All right, let's sing one before we go here tonight. Let's sing 184. Appreciate a chance to be together tonight. I know that folks are tired. Some are sick. Just a lot going on. We're asking for grace and strength. Asking you to continue to give folks the inspiration and the help they need from the Word of God. Pray you'll be with the travel and all the things that will be going on here over the next few weeks. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Good night, folks.